Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is where we'll be this morning, picking up in verse 12. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, we do have some available at the back. And if you're using one of those Bibles, it's on page 554. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll begin reading there in verse 12, where it says, "So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about, gave my heart up to despair over all the toil my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Father God, we pray that you would bless the reading of your word this morning, that you would bless the preaching of your word, that in it you would be glorified, our hearts would be humbled before you, and that any hearts here this morning that have not surrendered to you would be brought to surrender through the power of the gospel, by your Spirit, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're picking up here in chapter 2, verse 12. You may have noticed recently a lot of quotes from G.K. Chesterton that I've used. And I caught on to a lot of his reading through sermon preparation in Ecclesiastes. He has a lot of really interesting ways of looking at things and helpful way of bringing big ideas to bear on small minds like mine through common sense. Chesterton was a great influence on C.S. Lewis, with his imaginative and uncommon way of expressing truths and defending a Christian worldview. Lewis, like Chesterton, was an atheist, a staunch atheist before he came to Christ. And he reluctantly picked up one of Chesterton's books at one time, expecting to find nothing but a validation of his own atheistic worldview. And what he came to see were the cracks in his view were more like canyons. This pursuit of truth is the assumption that all atheists and others operate under in life. And that was no less true for either Chesterton or Lewis. Chesterton, one time, he dreamed about writing a book of an English yachtsman who made some small miscalculations in his route to discover a new land in the South Seas. And what ended up happening was he landed back on English shore. Chesterton writes that his mistake was the most enviable mistake. For what could be more delightful than to have in the same few minutes all the fascinating terrors of going abroad combined with all the humane security of coming home again? And he is stating in his idea to write that book that this is the pursuit of all truth seekers. We set out to find something new only to arrive at what has already been found, what already is. We will find nothing new under the sun. Justin wrote also of that book he aspired to write. He said, I have a peculiar reason for mentioning the man in the yacht who discovered England, for I am that man in a yacht. I discovered England. I did like all other solemn little boys try to be in advance of the age. Like them, I tried to be some 10 minutes in advance of the truth, and I found that I was 1,800 years behind it. When I fancied I stood alone, I was really in the ridiculous position of being backed up by all Christendom. It may be that he sought something original, but he says he only exceeded in inventing all by himself an inferior copy of existing traditions and beliefs. His explanation, it's not just true of philosophy, people who are in pursuit of these metaphysical, greater than what we see truths. It's true of all of us. We're all seeking something in this life. We're all looking for something, looking for meaning, looking for satisfaction. And the truth is, we'll not find anything new. We'll be just like that man in the yacht who arrived back at England's shore. It's true for the man who's seeking to be the next big entrepreneur. It's true for the athlete who's seeking to win that gold medal. It's true for the Buddhist and the Hindu. It's true for the hedonist and the cynic. It's true for the philosopher and the practitioner. It's true for all of us because the search for meaning in anything and everything other than the one true God is nothing new. God alone gives meaning to the mess of life. That's what we're going to be seeing in this passage today. But before we get to the meaning that God gives to life, I just want to give you a brief warning at the onset that we're going to be once again going through the mud and the mess. Our temptation is to look for the good in something and ignore the bad, or to want to skip right to the good news, ignoring the bad news. But the preacher of Ecclesiastes doesn't give us the option of having the good news first. He gives us the bad news. In the same way, if we're going to see the gospel truth in his word, we have to see the mess that is our life. We have to see the mess of life under the sun, and we need to let that sink in for a bit. So as we're going through this passage, what do we see the preacher communicating to us? What does he say about all that he's done? He looks back over all of it. He looks back over his pursuit of wisdom, his pursuit of pleasure, and he says, what can be done? What else can be done? I've done everything. I've exhausted all my resources. And he's done so in epic proportions. Not only has he found nothing new under the sun, there's no other way he can think of or that can be thought of to find anything new under the sun. And we too, just like that man on the yacht, are tempted to believe that we can find something new or that we have. But sooner or later, we'll find out we've once again stumbled upon some copy, an inferior copy of the age-old truth. The preacher is seeking clarity here. That's the first big idea that we see in this passage. He's seeking clarity. He's looking back over all he's done and wondering, what can I find? What is there to be said of this life? If everything is meaningless, what must I do? And as he scanned all of his pursuits, he saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's more gain in light than darkness. He looks back at his pursuits. He weighs the outcome. And in doing that, he finds the difference between wisdom and folly is like night and day. It says the wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive the both event happens to them all. Wisdom and folly are qualitatively different in practice and experience, just like a Corvette and a Corolla are qualitatively different. At the end of the day, both of those run on gasoline, and without gasoline, they won't get you anywhere. They're qualitatively different, but they operate under the same limitations. Like the difference between filet mignon and sausage. Now, I'm not saying that sausage is bad, but what is sausage made of? Spare parts, often. There's a qualitative difference, but they come from the same animal. That's what he's saying here about wisdom and folly. There's a qualitative difference, but they both have their limitations. They both will prove to be meaningless under the sun. Because why? Because death comes to all. Death comes to the wise just like the fool, and it comes to all in the same way. Suddenly, unexpected. Death shows no respect of persons. But just as death comes to all, so does common grace. The joy of a smile, of laughter, of a job well done, the affection of another person, and all these things are common graces that are experienced by the wise and the fool. But in both situations, God shows no favoritism, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, is what his word tells us. We shouldn't be quick to think that while wisdom is qualitatively different than foolishness, that therefore we will have a qualitatively different life if we're pursuing those things in and of themselves. Whatever good decisions we make don't always end up with good results. We do that with hope. We put in hard work, thinking that, yes, that new job opportunity will happen. Or we're applying for this particular position for work, and we look at our resume and say, I've done all these things. Surely I'm qualified for this job and I should get it. We set ourselves up with hope and outcomes, and yet we find so many times in life that the outcome doesn't always equal the input. That's what he's teaching us here. There's a qualitative difference between wisdom and folly, but both of them, when considered by themselves apart from God, apart from Christ Jesus, they're meaningless. Death comes to all. The difference between wisdom and folly remain, but death is the great equalizer, as it said. When met with mortality, whatever is to be gained under the sun by wisdom is nullified by death. It's like the pursuit of the lesser of two evils. But despite that undeniable truth, most of humanity walks in darkness, as we too once did. We believe that we have control of our lives at times, that we set the rules, that we control the game. When things don't turn out the way that we wanted, we look for something or someone to blame. The preacher seeking clarity in his life and his pursuits, and what he finds is just that. He finds a haunting clarity that life under the sun is meaningless. Vanity, striving after win. And if we, like him, were to scan our lives and seek clarity of what we've done, we look back, we find the same failed expectations. We'll come to the same conclusion. And we will end up in the same place that we see him ending up here. The haunting clarity of the vanity of wisdom caused him to hate life. That's what we see next. Verse 17, he says, I hated life because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil for which I toiled under the sun, seeing I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. It may or may not have been Solomon who wrote this, but this accurately describes us. This accurately describes our own pursuits in life. He's not being fatalistic here. He's being realistic. This is uncut realism of life under the sun in a fallen world. And you and I might not have the resources he had, but we know what he's feeling. We know what he's describing here when he's talking about hating life. Just think about the last great failed expectation you had. Maybe it was that application for that job. Maybe it was the bad news that you got from your doctor. Maybe it's an injury that's offsetting your life, that you're struggling to keep up with and not getting any better. Whatever it is, we can find plenty of reasons to hate this life, can't we? There's no shortage of them. God's word gives us warning. 1 John 2:15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We need to be careful in our pursuits and our expectations under the sun that we're not loving the world, that we're not seeking the pleasures of this life for what they can give us. Because this life is a war in our hearts fought over worship. What are we worshiping? What are we pursuing? What are we seeking? If we think about those inequalities once again, maybe it's the healthcare system. Maybe it's the government. Maybe it's the struggles that you face in achieving certain results in work. But wherever it is, we'll find the same frustrations and defeat that this preacher found in his own life. We need to be careful where we place our hope. Be careful where we lay anchor for our souls. Hope in the things of this life will cause you to hate life. But that hatred will give way to despair, because even that hatred won't accomplish anything. That's what we see him doing here. He says in verse 20, "I turned about and gave up my heart to despair." Hate, grief, and despair are natural reaction to life under the sun. When we look back, he says in chapter 1, this is an unhappy business that God has given man to. We can all see that. We can all experience that. And we will find if we are following these guidelines, we're looking at our lives, examining them in the same way that he is, we will find in the same way he did that God alone gives meaning to the mess of life under the sun. If we've not come to hate life in this world, if we've not come to grieve over injustice and inequality of this life, our own sin, our own depravity, then we've not known the reality of life under the sun. We've bought into an inferior copy of the truth. We should be thankful that the preacher's story doesn't end there. He sought clarity, and once he found some clarity, he hated his life. When we look to the end of this passage, we find that he found grace. Found grace in living for God. He says, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And this also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God." It's only after he'd been brought to his lowest point, only when he'd been brought to hate life and despair, that he began to look up, look beyond this life under the sun. He now commends a life of godliness and contentment, resting in the grace and mercy of a righteous judge. That might not jump out at us from the pages here, but that's exactly the kind of life that he is pointing us to. One that's trusting in God, not trusting in our works of wisdom, not trusting in our own ability to find pleasure, not trusting in any of the things in this world to give us pleasure, but trusting in God alone, resting in his sovereign will. That's the life that he's proposing here, the life that he's commanding here. Enjoyment in his toil is from the hand of God for the glory of God. God does not give us enjoyment in our toil to feed our idol worship. He gives us glimpses of his glory in those good things so that we might see him for who he really is. Not so that we might live on inferior copies, but that we might have the authentic and the real, one true God. Earlier he mentioned the unhappy business of the man was under the sun was given by God. You've heard the saying, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. Well, that same hand that gave us this unhappy business gives us pleasure in our toil if we look to him. So a few questions that we have to ask when we look at this passage here is, what does it mean, the one who pleases God? It's a very interesting phrase the preacher uses here. It's really made up of two words. That word pleases is made up of two words, and they mean favor or goodness and face or presence. What he's saying here is that the one who finds good favor in the presence of the Lord, the one who finds favor with God, We can look back over scripture and find those words being used of Noah. Noah found favor with God. Noah found grace. If you look at the King James Version, it's a better translation of that word. It's not anything that he earned. He didn't earn it by his wisdom. He didn't earn it by his ability to find the right balance in life. He earned it by trusting the Lord. He didn't earn trust in the Lord. That was given to him, rather. That trust was by God's own hand. God opened his eyes to see these truths. Think of Psalm 34 that Rex just read. He said, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the face of the earth." The one who pleases God is the one who finds favor in his presence. That doesn't come from us. That doesn't come from our hands. That doesn't come from anything we can do. It doesn't come from our wisdom. It doesn't come from our skill. The one who pleases God is literally the one who is in the good light of his countenance, of his face. The one whom the face of the Lord is set with favor. So then we have to ask that question again. So what kind of person draws the gaze of God? What kind of person catches the attention of the Lord? And the hard truth that we find both in Ecclesiastes and all throughout scripture is none. No one, none of us seek after him, and none of us are worthy of his good pleasure. But there is one. There is one who walks the earth with a proper perspective on life, perfect hatred for sin and injustice, and perfect delight in the toil which God had given him. We're told that Christ in Philippians 2 did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In comparison to his love for the Father, he hated this life under the sun. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's the evidence or fruit of such a standing with God? An imperfect people. What are the signs of God's pleasure as we read from this passage? I believe the first of which is a hatred for this life. I believe a hatred for this life is the first sign of God showing his favor through grace. Jesus actually commands that of us. We'll get to that in a moment. Second, the life of one who pleases God is marked with joy. The only way of finding enjoyment in the toil, as the preacher calls it, is to rest our hope in him. The preacher may not have known the name of Christ, but he had found the face. God had shown himself to the preacher. God had shown him that there's nothing in this world that compares to knowing him. This preacher, those centuries before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, knew of a Savior. He knew of a Redeemer. He knew that his standing with God wasn't rooted in his performance or in his knowledge. And may we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Christ had joy in this life, even facing all the difficulties and the hatred and the injustice that he did. He had joy living in obedience to the will of the Father. The one who pleases God is not only marked with joy, but blessed with wisdom and understanding. We see that. He said, to the one who pleases him, he gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. Wisdom is better than folly, just like light is better than darkness. And the one who pleases God is marked by holding fast to the truth of his word. Hiding his word in their heart that he might not sin against him. Holding fast to it as a lamp for their feet and a light to their path. Keeping their heart pure by guarding it according to his word. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but its end is joy in the Lord. How can we please God and live with meaning? How can we please God and live with meaning? I believe it's here. It's outlined for us. And I believe we've already considered that in Good part here, but let's consider it a different way. You've heard the phrase coram Deo before, perhaps. We've used it here before. It's a Latin phrase that struck me a long time ago that literally means before the face of God. I believe that what this preacher is calling us to is the very thing that Rex read from Psalm 34, a life of seeking the face of God, seeking his favor, seeking his presence, resting in his goodness. I want to read something from Psalm 51. We're considering what pleases God. Psalm 51 says, "O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." So what's the sacrifice that's pleasing to God? Brokenness. Finding that there's nothing in this life that will satisfy. Trusting in him alone. Being humbled to the point of recognizing that you can't control your outcomes. Resting in God for those things. Again, in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 say this. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If we were created to reflect the image of this good God, then we'll find meaning as we become more intimately acquainted with that image in the face of Jesus Christ, in seeking his presence, in seeking sweet communion with him. Seeking the face of God requires that we recognize this life for all that it really is. In John 12, 25, Jesus said, "Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Elsewhere, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We've all heard the phrase, happy wife, happy life. As Jesus is calling us here to hate them both, it seems. But what he's talking about is a proper perspective on life. Compared to knowing God, all in this life is meaningless. Wisdom, pleasure, success, it's all meaningless when compared to knowing Christ. Hating your life in this world isn't just the result of a sober analysis of life under the sun. It's fruit of knowing the love of Christ. It's a fruit of one who follows and one who finds favor with the Lord. James again says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We must come to a place of realizing all things in this world for what they really are and coming to see God for who he really is in Christ. God alone gives meaning to the mess of life under the sun. Following Christ may actually make our lives messier than what it was before we came to him. There's no promise of a worldly comfort when we come to Christ. There's no promise of worldly success when we come to Christ. But there's a heavenly comfort that we have and a hope that we have that's beyond what we can see in this life. The love of Christ calls us to do hard things, like hating our own lives in comparison to him, in comparison to the life that we have in him. This month marks 500 years since Luther posted his 95 Theses on the doors of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. And that single act of boldness is celebrated as part of the great turning point in church history called the Protestant Reformation. It's been overlooked at times that Luther wasn't intending to start a movement, that would cause a split in the church and redefine Christianity, at least in the world's eyes. But it was inequalities and injustices that Luther saw within the church that he sought to call attention to. And he stood firm in those things. And as we're reminded of what the Reformation means for us today, we look to God with thankfulness and rest, knowing that he's orchestrated history and holds the future in his hands. We will find many inequalities and many injustices in life that would cause us to turn to hate and grief and despair. Some of those things, rightly so. But as we do so, we need to be reminded of what's missing in this messed up life we have under the sun. Cry out to God, who by his word shows us that we are in desperate need of his grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Scripture alone speaks with authority and testifies of this truth, and it's for the glory of God alone that he's applied it to our hearts. So may we be glorified, and may we be greatly satisfied and God glorified in us as we rest in him. May we find meaning and contentment in Christ alone. May we know the pleasure of his good favor and the comfort of his presence as we seek to treasure Christ, love people, and make disciples by his grace and for his glory.